Today's message is the last sermon I preached to our church as their pastor. So I gave it considerable thought, and it's called Life in the Church, Life in the Church. And if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 28, I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible, the 1995 edition. We preach out of the Legacy Standard Bible at Troy, which is simply an update of the 95. It's done by the Master Seminary. It's very, very well done. So this is the 95 edition. I've been preaching out of NASB for at least 35, 40 years, and it's a good translation, as is the one that you use here. So we thank the Lord for these good translators. So read with me from verse 12 through 28 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So what is the picture of a good church? How should we conduct ourselves in church? How should we become a Christ-centered, gospel-centered, Bible-centered church? The church is actually a family in the New Testament. You are told to treat one another as brothers and sisters in the local church. The family of God is an important theme here in the local church. For instance, in verse 12, Paul addresses the believers at Thessalonica as what? Brothers. And he continues that in verse 14, 25, 26, and 27. In all of those verses, he calls them brothers, brethren, in the plural. So it's a family theme, not just a list of do's and don'ts. It may come across to you that way, but it is not that way. These people, having been united in Christ, have the gospel life of spiritual brothers and sisters living together in the church, united in Christ. So these are good family guidelines for the church. That would be a good title for the sermon. Instead of the life of the church, family guidelines in the church. Family guidelines for the congregation as a whole. And family guidelines for individuals in particular. By the way, it's good for our homes too. You could take these and have family guidelines for your home. This would work well. And we're going to begin, first of all, with the pastor and the people. There are three groups here. The pastor and the people. There's the people and the people. And then there's the people and the proclamation, meaning the order of worship for God's people. So look with me at verse 12 again. And verse 13, he says, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. The word instruction could also be translated admonition. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. The pastor and the people. Been a pastor for 41 years in the same church. Been a youth pastor over a pretty large youth group, about 100 high school kids. I did that for 6 years. So altogether, full-time pastor, 47 years. I was a neighborhood Bible time evangelist for 4 summers when I was in college working for Charles B. Holmshire. I also worked for my church in high school. I was a summer intern during my high school years working for Pastor Schroeder, mostly doing door-to-door work, shoe leather work. So I've been involved in the Lord's work for a considerable amount of time. And it is important that pastor and people have a right relationship. So he addresses the pastor and other leaders, more than likely a plurality of pastors here, but the scriptures clearly teach a singularity of leadership as well. I can prove that, but I don't have time to do it today. So it's a lead pastor and probably other pastors helping him. So it's a group of pastors, but it doesn't negate the idea of a senior pastor or a lead pastor. We want to avoid any excessive exaltation of leaders. I've seen that growing up. Knew of one man who made everybody in his church wear 100% buttons. I'm 100% for the pastor. Well, I couldn't pass those buttons out because I'm not 100% for me. I know too much about me not to be 100% for me. But it was a excessive exaltation of the minister, and that ministry and that minister ended in great tragedy. So we shouldn't have an excessive exaltation of leaders. But we also want to avoid the temptation of wanting nothing to do with our leaders. And we have people like that. You know, you'll see people come to your church, they have a habit of coming late and leaving early as a habit. Had one ex-pastor in my church, and I noticed when he was coming to my church, he always came 15 minutes after the service started, and he always left before the service ended. That man's marriage ended in ruin. His life ended in ruin. His children ended in ruin, all of them, except for one. Because of why? Because he was avoiding the leaders. That's why he was doing that. Come late, leave early, don't want to talk to the pastor, don't want to talk to the other pastors, don't want to talk to the deacons, don't want to talk to the other leaders in the church. They just come in, go out. It's almost like going to the mall. You know, when you go to the mall, I want to be anonymous. I want to go in, buy my stuff, and get out. But the church is not the mall. The church is a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. So there are two extremes here. And God has placed the pastor and the other assistant pastors in the church to shepherd the people of God. Christ delegated that responsibility of oversight of the sheep to these men. So it's a plurality of leadership, but there is, and I emphasize this, always a messenger of the church, whether it's Revelation 2 and 3, each church had a messenger. Peter was the first senior pastor of the church in Acts 2. James became the senior pastor later. In the pastorals, he regularly addresses the pastor in 1 Timothy 3 as the overseer, the episkopos, and then mentions the deacons in plurality. That was a pattern. So there was always this concept. So there's a plurality, but there's also a singularity in mind here. So Christ delegated the responsibility of oversight here. And this oversight is labor, and it is work. I had a man who worked for me for 40 years and more. His name was Richard Amick. He was the hardest working man I think I've ever known. And he was our science teacher in our Christian school. And he had a phrase, and he taught it to our children and to our teenagers. You know what it was? Work is work, and that's why they call it work. He was famous for that. Work is work, and that's why they call it work. In my experience of serving the Lord, I've always seen it as work. I've always seen it as labor, and that's a good thing. I was taught that by my pastor, Bill Schroeder. He said, Mike, if you'll work hard and be loyal, you'll do well here. And I remembered that. Work hard, be loyal. And I was that. And God blessed our youth ministry there at Oak Forest Baptist Temple. So it is a labor and it is a work. It's not all physical work, though sometimes it is. a lot of it is spiritual labor, spiritual work, which frankly is the hardest kind of work if you've ever done it. These men are, quote, over you in the Lord. Actually speaks of authority here. Pastors aren't dictators. They are not the only taters. I had one man used to say that in my church. You're not a dictator, but you're the only tater. I said, no, Bill, that's not true. But pastors are leaders, and they are authoritative in the realm that God would have them be. The same is true in the home. Fathers are not dictators, but they are the authority in the home. And they are in a position of legitimate authority. Some people don't want to be a part of a church. They don't want to join a church because, frankly, they don't want pastoral authority in their life, and they're rogue Christians, sometimes renegade Christians, and that's very dangerous. These men are in a position of legitimate authority, yet we lead with servant hearts. How important is that? We lead with servant hearts. Friend, when you are working for the Lord, you have to have a servant's heart, especially if you're in leadership. Here's what Mark 10:42 says. Calling them to himself, Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And they, as great men, exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so leadership is authority, but it also is greatness in service, servant of all. Pastors give their lives for the sheep. They give their lives for the sheep. And that was quite literal, particularly in the first and second centuries. But we lead by serving. And leadership includes admonishment. He uses the word instruction here, to be open and to receive their instruction. The Greek word there is actually the word that can be translated as admonishment. You know, admonishment is difficult, but it's essential. Why is it necessary for a pastor to admonish in the pulpit? The Christian life is an ethical life, that's why. And we are called by God to live differently than the world lives. We have to instruct the congregation as to actual conduct and behavior. And so we have to exemplify that, but we also have to admonish it. So the preacher preaches, and when the preacher preaches, he is warning. And he's warning against wrong behavior, and he's warning against the consequences of wrong behavior. It's not easy to do, but we must do it. This includes the disorderly and the unruly. When you look down to verse 40, that's one of the first groups he mentions in the church, the unruly or disorderly. And we do have those. I had one man in my church one time promoted a heresy in my church, and during the afternoon time put a heretical document in all of our pews. When I got there Sunday night, the document was there. And it was really attacking me, but it was mostly attacking the gospel. He was unruly, and we had to deal with that, and it was quite difficult. He became a thorn in my flesh and a pebble in my shoe for many, many years, and sometimes was even threatening. But nevertheless, we have to stand strong in those situations. The preacher preaches, he warns. So it takes wisdom as a pastor, both in the pulpit and in private, to admonish properly, because people are different. People are different. Not everybody is exactly the same in their personality. And so I have to ask myself, with whom am I speaking here? Who is this person? How are they going to respond? I have found through the years, after thousands of confrontations, that firmness, concern, compassion, and love are all required simultaneously. Firmness, concern, compassion, and love are required. A good verse for us as leaders is this. Proverbs 25, verse 11. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. That is a good verse for a pastor to read because we're in that role. Dr. Leon Morris said something quite insightful, and he's admonishing pastors. While our tone should be brotherly, it should be big brotherly. I have a brother. His name is Jim. He's a year and a half older than me. Jim and I grew up together in the south side of Chicago. I love my brother, respect my brother, admire him. And even though Jim was shorter than me, he was tough, tough as nails. And through most of my growing up years, he would admonish me on certain things. And it was big brotherly admonishment, even though he was shorter than me. He still does it to sometimes. I was with him. He lives in Hilton Head. He's quite successful in his business. And I was with him there for about a week. And anything that he thinks is a little bit out of line, he'll say, Mike. And he'd say that. You almost never lose that. That's what a pastor is like. He's brotherly, but he's big brotherly. In other words, we do come from a position of authority. Sometimes discipline in a church is necessary. Why? Because there are some folks who absolutely dead set refuse to repent of their sin. Now, it's not popular to do this, but frankly, it's necessary at times. Friends, may I say something to you? When discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it. When discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it. Now, any pastor who enjoys this probably shouldn't be a pastor. It's like any parent who enjoys disciplining their children probably shouldn't be a parent. But any parent who won't discipline their children shouldn't be a parent either. And so you always do it with a broken heart. And I can honestly say after 41 years in the same church and having gone through this numerous times, I've never done so without an absolute broken heart over it. I hated doing it, but I had to for the sake of the church and for the sake of the person. Because, frankly, if they won't respond to proper discipline, Paul makes it clear they're probably not a believer. And Matthew 18 makes that clear as well. So it shouldn't be done lightly or casually or done just to be overly picayune-ish. But occasionally it has to be done. And we should pray for the person that is undergoing discipline and do everything we can to restore them. So Paul addresses this attitude of the congregation toward the leaders. And he is saying, do not despise your leaders. Offer them respect. Offer them esteem. Offer them love for the work they do. This is so important for your pastors here. They need your respect. They need your esteem. And mostly they need your love. A pastor loves his church. A pastor loves his people. I've buried hundreds of people in our church over the years. I've buried an entire church. And I'm burying more next week when I get home. You love these people. And you're with them when they have their children. You're with them when they get married. You're with them when they die. You love these people. And that being the case, your heart goes out to them. I'm here to help my new pastor, Pastor Dave Hostetler, to become their pastor. It's going to take some time, but he will. He's a fine man, a good man. And that's why I'm there. I'm to help him be loved and to love the church in that way. Pastors need the respect of their congregation. They need their esteem, and they need their love. Pastors go through great trials. Great trials. Few people will ever understand them. Very, very few. And so they need your love, and your pastor needs your love, esteem. Your pastor's wife needs that. It's not easy being a pastor's wife. When I first started dating Jenny at Bob Jones, she wanted to be a missionary at first, and So I had to compete against that guy. He went to Australia. And he's still there. Praise the Lord. So I told her I was going to be a pastor. And she said, well, I want to be a pastor's wife. She was good with that. So I bought her a book. I should never have bought her this book. But I got it in the Bob Jones bookstore. And it said, The Unhappy Life of a Pastor's Wife. I read the book, and I said, now you need to read this book to see what you're getting yourself into. She read the book. She goes, that was such a depressing book. And my wife has been a great pastor's wife all these years. I told my church, I said, you can get a better pastor than me. That won't be hard. But you won't get a better pastor's wife than I have. She's special. And I meant that. Your pastor's wife need your love, your respect, and your esteem. They do live in a fishbowl, but that's okay. We're fish, right? We're Christians. But still, you live in a fishbowl. And my son, growing up, sort of despised being a pastor's son. He says, you know, Dad, I sort of get the bad end of both deals. When I do right, people say, well, I'm not going to give you any credit. You're a pastor's son. You're supposed to do right. And then when I did wrong, everybody said, how can you do wrong? You're a pastor's son. He was getting it on both sides. And my son got over that, and he's a pastor now and doing a great job. He's a better father and a better husband than I've ever been, and he's a great pastor out in Rhode Island. But that was hard for him to overcome. I'm saying to you, dear folks, love, esteem, and respect your pastor and your pastors. And even spread it to other leaders in your church. You may have deacons who are leaders. Give them that same respect. I've always shown respect to my deacons and to my pastoral staff. I've always done that because I wanted them to feel the same esteem that they should feel because they are laboring for the Lord as I was. So friend, when churches and pastors don't do this, a bad result comes. You'll notice in verse 13, he says, be at peace among yourselves. This promotes peace in the church. Here's what I've noticed in 47 years of pastoring. When churches and pastors go head to head, the result is devastation and sin and destruction. Paul knows this too. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, if you destroy the church of God, God will destroy you. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe that God will destroy the person who destroys a local church. And this will scare you. But when you look up that word destruction, and I looked it up through the entire New Testament, every time it's used, it means eternal destruction. There are people in churches who are bent on destroying the church, usually because they want to exalt themselves. And God is saying in 1 Corinthians 3:17, if you destroy the work of God, God will eternally destroy you. And there are people in hell today, even though professing to be believers, but not really being believers. They were, like Jude says, creeps who had crept into the church, and they destroyed the church. Is that a warning? I mean, is there a more serious warning than that? And so when you have disagreements, you work on those respectfully. If you want respect, be respectable. Act respectful. Remember that human pride, more than anything, destroys peace. But the gospel of peace brings peace. That's the pastor and the people. And I'm preaching to you what I preach to my church to prepare them for the next pastor. Number two, the people and the people. The people and the people. Verse 14 and 15. Look with me at the text. Verse 14 and 15. My eyesight is failing me, so I'm going to have to use these. I've never preached with glasses in my church for 40 years. Now here I am. It's a sign from heaven. Okay. Verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays one another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for the one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. The people and the people. So Paul turns his attention to the church as a whole here, and he's addressing believers' responsibility toward each other in the church. So this is now people and people. Not only do you have to be rightly related with your pastor and the pastor be rightly related with his people, the people have to be rightly related with the people. And this is seen again in the use of the term brothers in verse 14. And as I said before, he uses it in verses 24, 25, and 26. This charge is to the whole family of God, meaning the church, that there is a mutual responsibility to one another in the church, and that takes away the excessive burden of placing too much responsibility at the feet of the pastor. I have a church of 500 people. I have a school of 330 students. And I'm not omnipresent. I've worked on it, but it just doesn't happen. Omnipresence. And whether it's a church of 100 or a church of 500, the interrelationships of people in the church can get so varied and complex that the pastor would spend almost all of his time just dealing with disputes amongst people between one another. And I've had some doozies. I've had some people do some things to other people in our church that I thought were reprehensible, and I had to deal directly with those. But for the most part, I'll say that the folks at First Baptist Church of Troy have been very good in reconciling with one another without me having to be involved. I so appreciate it. And that's what this verse is saying. He's talking in the plural, brothers, brothers. This is not to the pastor. This is to you. He's charging the whole family of God of a mutual responsibility. It takes the whole body of a church working together to bring true peace. Churches are fragile places. They're very, very fragile. People can be very, very fickle. My pastor, Bill Schroeder, used to say to me when he got stabbed in the back by somebody, he would jokingly say, I don't remember doing anything good for that person lately. Sarcastic statement. In other words, sometimes the people you did the most for hurt you the most. Don't let that happen. There are at least three groups of people who need to be cared for here. Three groups of people in this church and every church. Number one, he says, admonish the unruly. The word unruly means disorderly. There you go. Like that fly is disorderly. And I hate bugs and snakes. It means to be disruptive. Sometimes you'll have people in your church who are disorderly, unruly, and disruptive. One of the commentators on this, Gordon Fee, and I recommend him for this book. He's a very good exegete. He says the word is unruly. Now, they had some unruly people. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11, he called them busybodies. Oh, wow. With the internet today and social media, busybodies, it's a whole new level. And then in chapter 3, verse 12 of this book, here's what he says. Do your own work quietly and earn your own living. There were some people who were not working quietly, not earning their own living, and were constantly leeching off of people in the church. I had a man in my church, actually I had two men, both businessmen. And they would go up to people and say, would you invest in my company? I'll pay you a very high rate of interest and get large sums of money given to them. And he had no plans of paying them back. None. Took advantage of well-meaning people. Sort of a Bernie Madoff type. Had one man do that. He's down with the Lord. And I talked to him seriously about it. And I said, sir, I said, you have to pay this man in our church back. You promised him. And he said, well, Pastor, I don't have the money. I said, I know. So he took out a life insurance policy. He says, I'll pay that man back when I die. I said, you sure? He goes, Pastor, I promise you. And he did die. A week before he died, I went to see him in the hospital. He's dying of colon cancer. I called his name and I said, you pay that man back? He goes, yes, Pastor. He's in my life insurance policy. He did die. And about 6 months after he died, his dear wife, and she was a good woman, walked into my office with a very large check. She said, here, Pastor, please give this to so-and-so. It was not only paying him back, he paid him back with interest. Do your own work quietly and earn your own living. That's what the scripture says in chapter 3, verse 12. You have a responsibility in this church to work hard and earn your own living. Now, are you going to come on hard times? Sure. Should we help people like that? Sure. But we want to live a peaceful life in the church, a quiet life in the church, and not leeching off the goodwill of good people in order to excuse our laziness. And that's what this other man in my church had done. Really serious problem. And I've had to warn the whole church about it. Friends, be ethical with one another in church. You may not think your job is a big thing, but let me just say to you, you going to work every day and earning your own living, that brings peace in the church. You support the church. You support the missionaries. You support the pastor. You support the bills that the church has. You're going to work every day is a godly, biblical responsibility. It's a way of serving God. Your work matters. Work is a sacred thing for the Lord. So he says, admonish the unruly. Then he says here, don't disrupt the peace of the church. Be warned for your own benefit and the benefit of the whole church. Secondly, he says, encourage the faint-hearted. The faint-hearted. You know what this word literally is translated? The small of soul. The small of soul. It's simply a literal meaning of discouraged. Discouraged. Why were they discouraged? They actually had pretty good reason. They were facing real persecution. They were facing death. That's why he says in the previous chapter, grieve not as those who have no hope in the face of death. The Christians were anxious. Death is terrible. Death disrupts peace. And Paul said, encourage one another with the words from this letter in chapter 4. Don't be despairing. People need much encouragement as we face difficulties and trials. You know Jack Owens, don't you? Allie's father. Faithful man, chairman of my deacons for many years. Diane, one of the best ladies in our church ever. Faithful, godly. She died suddenly. She had battled cancer for almost 10 years. And we went out for lunch with them on Sunday. She looked great. She was in good health. And by Wednesday, she was dead. She died of a heart attack in her husband's arms about 5 o'clock in the morning. When I told my wife, she screamed. I said, Diane has died. My wife screamed. People go through great discouragement. When our grandson, Hudson, at 2 years old, accidentally drowned in an architectural koi pond in the home next door, and they were looking for him. They couldn't find him. There were 30 police looking for him, and one police officer saw him face down in a koi pond behind a bush. They pulled him out, his body limp, about 2 years old, and Sarah, my son's wife, was right there. She literally collapsed. She collapsed. People get discouraged. They get bad news. They get bad health news, or they have a child that has disappointed them or discouraged them or shocked them. That's discouraging. Sometimes the most difficult things you'll go through will not be a physical death. It'll be somebody that horribly disappointed you. You had the highest of expectations. and they turned against everything you taught them. That's discouraging. I have a friend who's a pastor. He has four sons, and sons in the ministry serving the Lord. He's a great pastor, and he told me one of his sons, after he got married, turned away from his wife and ran off with another person and has denied the faith. One of the finest men I've ever known. Good friend of mine. And we encouraged each other in the Lord. Faint-hearted. Small of soul. And you need to weep with those who weep. And you also rejoice with those who rejoice. But people get discouraged. Imagine investing your whole life into someone. You pour your soul into them. And then they give their life to the world, the flesh, or Satan himself. That has to be discouraging. Encourage people. Tell them you're praying for them. Tell them to be patient. Tell them a success story or two where someone really has turned back to the Lord. My music pastor, with me 40 years, had one of the most remarkable families you'll ever know. They are the best parents you would ever see. And his son had gone through a Christian college, our school. He was on the pastoral staff. He was just about to get a seminary degree, and he turned away from the Lord and his family. And he was discouraged. And when you deal with people who go through something like that, you learn to love them. You learn to encourage them. You don't want to be Job's friends, right? You don't want to be the elder brother either. Remember the story of the prodigal son, the elder brother? Remember his attitude? Can you imagine if the elder brother actually met the son instead of the dad? How would that have gone? I tell our church, elder brothers are lethal. Elder brothers are lethal. Because that elder brother didn't want his younger brother to come back to the Lord. He hated him. And he hated his father. That whole story is about the elder brother hating his father. That's what's really going on here. And I cautioned our church not to be the elder brother. So death was coming here in this church, and it disrupts peace. Unexpected death disrupts peace. And they need much encouragement as we face difficulties and trials. And I think, honestly, that's why pastors, when they get in their 50s or 60s, or like me in my 90s, I'm kidding. Nobody laughed. That must mean I really look that old. There is a certain pastoral compassion that comes. And you can't manufacture it when you're in your 20s. You just can't. You want to, but you can't. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Third category, help the weak. This category is probably referring to physical needs. It's actually talking about physical weakness. It might be sickness. It could be economic struggles, and I've seen plenty of people go through both. But it's in some kind of physical category. Yes, deacons can do this, but I want to say to the church, everyone can do this. Remember, this section is addressed to the people. Everyone can help when somebody is sick. Everyone can help when somebody is economically struggling. Help the weak. And finally, he says, be patient with them all. It takes great patience to serve the Lord. This is loving your neighbor, and it requires great patience. And then he says in verse 15, see that no one repays evil for evil. Why is that? You'll be shocked at this. But when you minister, often your service to people in need is unappreciated or, frankly, not accepted. I've had thoughts like these. I took all this time, all this money, all this effort to help you, and this is what I get? Are you kidding me? I have a little phrase. I said, I don't have to pay to get cussed. I can get cussed for nothing. And it's amazing. You'll find sometimes in life you'll serve people. And some of the people you've served the greatest and the hardest and sacrificed the most for returned evil for good. So God says, don't return evil for evil. The answer to that is not evil for evil. On the board at Bob Jones University, been there for decades, and we've gone through some trials. And frankly, we're trying to preserve the school in a godly, conservative fashion. And there are people who want us to become something else. And been under vicious attack for about 5 years. And I would call up my friend, Dave Dorn, and Dave would say to me, Harding, leave it alone. Don't touch it. Don't speak with them. Don't call them. Don't interact with them. They're not fair brokers. And don't feed it. It's like a fire, and it feeds on oxygen. Don't feed it. And I took his advice. It was hard because I was being massacred in social media. And I can honestly say to you, don't return evil for evil. The Lord has brought us through that. God has given us the victory. We have a great team of leaders now at the school. The school is heading in the right direction. The freshman class is growing significantly, and the school has got a great future. Most schools at 100 years don't last. Bob Jones is coming to its 100th anniversary in just 2 years from now. That's why most Christian colleges and Christian schools and seminaries, they don't make it. They don't make it. There's always a group that want to take it in the wrong direction. That's what we were facing. But I learned in that, folks, and I've learned as a pastor, and I've learned as a Christian, don't return evil for evil. Do not turn evil for evil. And that's what God is telling us. Even when you do good for people, when you've helped the weak, and some weak person didn't say thank you or didn't appreciate it or actually returned evil for the good that you did, don't return evil for evil. Do good in the midst of pain. Be Christ to that person. Others will reject our service, yes, but we will grow in faith and see it as a peacekeeper in the church. That's how you have to be for the Lord in this regard. And then finally, the people and the proclamation, verse 16. The people and the proclamation. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So we've seen the relationship of the congregation to the leader and leaders. We've seen the relationship of the congregation individually, one toward another. Now we see the congregation corporately gathered together in their relationship to God via worship. Now this comes across, when you initially read it, like a list of simple responsibilities to God. But again, I'm going to reference Gordon Fee on this. He says this passage is most likely talking about the corporate life of the church in worship more than one's personal individual life toward God. Now, it applies to both. But notice here, the verbs are all plural, which means we're talking about collective public acts. The commands in verse 20, not to quench the Spirit, not to despise prophecies, are addressed to the body. The holy kiss in verse 26 is a public greeting in the early church service. In verse 27, Paul encourages the reading of this letter publicly to the entire church. So these headings, when you look at them, they read like an order of worship in a church service. So seeing that, let's look through the list. Paul begins by saying, rejoice always, develop a habit of prayer, give thanks in everything. So these are responsibilities toward God in church, like this morning. God is sovereign. God is good. Joy, prayer, thanksgiving are themes in our worship of the Lord. They're themes in our singing, our testimonies, our preaching, and our prayers. Express our praise to God with these matters. And here's why. When you season your service with prayer and thanksgiving and joy, that attitude carries the church through the week. Even though these believers were subject to persecution, hearing these themes in their music, their testimonies, their preaching, and their prayers taught them to do this in their personal lives during the week. Remember, they were subject to persecution by the city leaders, and yet God called them to be thankful. Thankfulness overflows in daily life. So the pattern in corporate worship trickles down to personal life, to private life. Now notice the next section in verse 19. This is critical. Verse 19. He says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. Stop right there. You could summarize that section with one sentence. Listen to the word of God. Listen to the word of God. Hear it. Our worship is described here in building one another up in the word of God. Do not treat the word of God with contempt by quenching the spirit of God when the word of God is read or preached. For the preaching of the word of God being held fast to is good, and to reject it is harmful. That's why I say to our church, we have a good time in our church. We enjoy. We're not a bunch of stick in the muds. We know how to laugh, and I have a pretty good sense of humor. But church is not a show, and it's not entertainment, and it's not, you know, going to have a rock concert. It's not what church is about. Church is serious business, and it's deadly business. Deadly business. Why is it deadly? Because when a person hears the word of God preached and taught, they're responsible for what they heard. That's why. I've often thought that every sermon I preach is a sermon on perseverance. I believe in the preservation of the saints by God. He will keep the saints. And as a result of that, we will continue in the faith. I believe that. But there is a means to perseverance. And the means is the preaching and teaching and corporate worship of God's people. That's why it's serious. So listen to the word of God. Do not treat the word of God with contempt. And when you do, you're quenching the spirit of God. You are to test the preaching of the word of God and hold fast to what is good and reject the harmful. Now, prophecy in the Bible, Old and New Testament, was forthtelling and foretelling. The Old Testament prophets were a key role in Israel. And the word of God in the New Testament is the key role. And the new revelation from God was inscripturated for us in the canon of Scripture. So the prophecy of the New Testament era was inscripturated for us by the inspired Word of God. So he's talking here about New Testament prophets giving direct revelation from God that was inerrant. That's the only kind of revelation there is. There's no such thing as errant revelation from God. And God, through the years, Scriptures were completed about AD 100, assembled about 200 AD, and that's the closing of the canon. And so the New Testament prophecy gift ended at the closing of the canon, doesn't continue. But there were false prophets in the Old Testament, false prophets in the New Testament. And so he's saying, when someone's claiming to be a New Testament prophet, if their prophecy is not consistent with the revelation of God, and secondly, they're not showing the signs of the New Testament prophets, which were miraculous. He says those are false prophets. They are to be rejected. That's what John means in 1 John 4. He says, test the spirits to see whether they are of God. It was an admonition to do exactly what they had to do in the Old Testament. If there was a false prophet in the Old Testament, he was to be rejected. If there's a false prophet in the New Testament, he is to be rejected. But true prophets always gave the inerrant Word of God, and when it was recorded, it now was the inspired God-breathed Word. So that's what he is talking about here. And I know that this demands that we have a closed canon. We have 27 books in the New Testament, 39 in the Old, 66 in Scripture, 8 inspired and errant books of the Protestant Bible from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:1. That's the Word. There is no new revelation coming. And anyone who says they have new revelation, they're actually opening up the canon and deauthorizing the Bible. It's a very serious heresy. It's all through the charismatic movement. And we have to stay away from that. We have to stay away from that, friends. So for us, when men stand up and preach the Word of God, we should be like noble Bereans and making sure that what they're preaching is consistent with the whole counsel of God, the systematic, unified, non-contradictory body of truth that we call systematic theology. We're the queen of the sciences. Theology is the queen of the sciences. Science in a good word. So our words, meaning, taking this and applying it to the New Testament already written, must be in submission to the Word of God, tested by the Word of God, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And even in private life, our words of biblical counsel must be tested by Scripture. That's hard to do. Sometimes we get overly empathetic with someone. Hold fast to what is good and reject what is harmful. Teach and preach and counsel must be scriptural. So he concludes here in verse 23. Notice verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved and complete without blame at the coming of our Lord. So when you look at the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, what he is saying is our obedience, our loving one another, our business practices, our sexual purity, chapter 4, are all included in our sanctification. Sanctification is very real. You know, it's not just being holier than thou and talking with a lisp. That's not sanctification. Sanctification is obedience to God, loving one another biblically, our business practices being right, our work life, our personal life, our sexual life being pure. That's what he's talking about. That's what's in this entire book. And he says God will continue to work and transform these believers. He will do it. Verse 24, faithful is he who calleth you, and he will do it. So if you've been effectually called by God in salvation to Christ, you know the Lord, God will do it. God will keep you, and he will energize you to obey the Lord. But you're the one that has to obey. God doesn't obey for you. He energizes you. He equips you. He supplies your need and the grace and strength you need. But you're the one obeying. It's just like believing. God may call you to faith in Christ, but you do have to believe. You do have to come to the Lord and repent in faith. And after you come to the Lord, you do have to continue. But know this, faithful is he, God, who calls you to salvation. And he will also accomplish it. He will do it. That means we are kept by God. And because we are kept by God, we continue on with God. So we're not saved by continuing. We're saved, we continue because we are saved. But it is a sure and certain evidence. So as a summation to your dear people, this is the last sermon I preached to my church after 41 years. This is my first sermon to you after no years. But I'm saying the same thing to you that I said to my church after 41 years. Love, esteem, and respect your pastor for his labor and work's sake. Not just your pastor, but other pastors, other spiritual leaders in the church. And do it because this will bring peace to your church. And then with one another, together, warn the unruly, the disorderly. Don't make the pastor do all that work. It's too difficult. And then help the faint-hearted, the small of soul, to discourage people in this church. Encourage them all the time. Phone calls, letters, cards, pat on the back, pray for them. Just encourage them. Most people are discouraged. Most people are small of soul. And for the weak, for those in your church who are physically weak or economically weak, help them. Help them. Help them. I've said in my church, there are basically two kinds of people. There are givers and takers. Meaning there are some people who will just take, and will always take. And they never give. And then I have other people who just give. Be in the giver category. And when you need to receive, God will provide someone for you. And God has done that for our family. He'll do it for yours. Help the weak. And then finally, with the proclamation, take that season of prayer in a service and cause you to season your life with prayer. Take that rejoicing in a service. You sang about that today. Have a life of joy and rejoicing during the week. All those little commands that you see in the order of worship, make that in your personal life during the week. And remember, the God who saved you, who called you to himself through saving faith and the effectual call of the work of the Spirit of God, he will do it. He will do it. And we thank God for that. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word will accomplish everything thereto that you have sent it. Thank you for these dear people and these good leaders of this church. We thank you for years of service that went back literally decades to keep this church alive. And now it is flourishing. We thank you for those who have planted, those who have watered, and those who continue to water. They're all necessary, but we know in the end it is God who causes it to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.